Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Turn with me, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 1. We'll read there together, verses 14 through 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Just a couple of days ago, we were moving the books and furniture and things downstairs from my office one to the other. So we were in and out of a door and up some stairs and back and forth like this. And one time I came out of the door to turn into the hallway, and my youngest, Daniel, came running down the hall and almost ran over me. If you can imagine that, 45-pound boy running over a 200-pound man. But he banged into me. I said, Daniel, can't be running in here. People are carrying books and things. You're liable to knock somebody down, especially an old man like me, liable to hurt me. So no running in the building. And he said, "Daddy, if there's an emergency, can I run?" And that shows a very keen appreciation of a sense of urgency. That sometimes circumstances come along, timing becomes such that it's an emergency and you have to do things in a hurry. And it calls for urgent response. And today I want us to think about the urgency of the kingdom. That we're living in these days of a gospel window that was established with the coming of Christ and will end with the return of Christ, and the final establishment of God's kingdom in a very real and literal sense, the new heavens and the new earth. And we're living in those days now that Jesus is calling people to understand in this passage in Mark. And we need to get a sense of the context in which He's teaching and the things that Mark's telling us about that out of this book. Sometimes we have the sense of thinking about Jesus and His ministry in those days in Galilee in this sort of quiet, calm, pastoral sense. You know, we see Jesus sitting along a roadside in the background. There are a few sheep quietly grazing around. And from time to time, someone will pass along on a donkey. And He's teaching to a group of followers who have gathered around quietly to listen to them as they snack on their lunch. That's not the situation in Galilee or in the time of Jesus and John the Baptist at all, not remotely. Instead, the picture is something more akin to a game day in Auburn on the weekend. As folks are coming into town from all over the place, as they're setting up and doing things, and people are selling stuff on the streets and hawking their wares, and opposing fans are coming into town, and there's a little conflict and some tension sometimes that gets expressed in the things that people say. There's a big deal going on. In fact, according to Stuart Blanche, Jesus was in the center of a humming political and commercial life. Galilee stood at the crossroads of the nations of the ancient world through which the armies and the traders and the diplomats passed. There, some of the greatest battles of the world had been fought. Galilee was the home of a thoroughly cosmopolitan population. Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic would all be heard in the markets. Syrian, Jew, Roman, and Parthian mixed freely. It was a land of passing excitements and dangerous fashions, of a barbarous dialect and offensive manners. If that doesn't describe game day in Auburn, I don't know what does. So you can picture that and transport yourself in time back to Galilee, as it were, and get a feel for all the things that were going on. And it's into the midst of this environment of conflict and tension and racial mixture and intense activity that Jesus comes forth on the scene to bring the gospel of the message. Or the message of the gospel, pardon me. Now, it's important to remember that as well, that this is not necessarily a new message. The concept of the gospel has been being communicated since Adam and Eve. We see it. We understand that Cain knew that there was a broken relationship between him and God, and that a sacrifice was necessary to work in the bridging of that broken relationship. When Cain brought the sacrifice of blood to God in Genesis, we know that Noah preached for repentance. Jonah called for repentance as he preached in Nineveh. The prophets all called for God's people to behave in such a way as to quit with their idolatry and worship God. The message is not new when Jesus delivers it, but the timing of things has changed drastically. The message is not necessarily different, but the timing, the context in which he preaches it, is drastically different. We read earlier today from Isaiah chapter 40, and verses 9 through 10, you know, God has been making these promises to his people of provision and comfort. You hear that in verse 1, comfort, comfort ye my people. In verses 9 and 10, we read, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Good news, gospel, same idea. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. The sense of this ruler, the kingdom that God, that Jesus is talking about here, is being mentioned there in Isaiah. And all of these things that God has been saying are coming, all that they have been looking forward to, Jesus comes on the scene and says, here it is. This is the beginning of the end. The signs of the fulfillment of all the promises that have been made. The promise of God's mighty rule is now being fulfilled in Jesus. And you see Him demonstrating that. He's not just going around healing people to be kind. He's kind, but He's healing people to demonstrate that here is the very power and authority over the effects of sin in your life. Not only does He do that, but He raises people from the dead to say, here is power over death, the ultimate and end effect of sin. Not only is He authoritative and powerful over sin, but He has the authority to forgive sins. And so as Jesus is working and moving in and out of the lives of the people in Galilee, He is saying this authority, this rule, this kingdom that has been described and prophesied is now bursting forth on you. Not only do we see this idea of the kingdom and the rule and the authority of Christ, but we see a sense of an emphasis on time all through the book. Some 40 times in the book of Mark, the word immediately or suddenly is used. And you see Jesus and His disciples moving, bustling about from place to place to place. Sometimes they don't even have time to eat. They're so busy. And why is it, do you think, that Jesus goes out in the middle of the night or early in the morning before the sun comes up to pray? Not just because He likes to be out there in the dark by Himself, but life is so busy and frantic that there's an urgency about all the things that are going on in Jesus' life. There's an intensity of action about the book. And because of this, and out of this particular passage, I'd like for us to think about two lessons. First of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be delivered urgently. There must be a sense of urgency about us as we're thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you look back into Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we're going to kind of approach this from a backwards or a bottom-up perspective and see, first of all, the message that Jesus is giving. The message or the call that He gives to people is to repent and believe. As I told you, this is not a different message from the call of God upon men for ages. Paul's not going to change it when he preaches later in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. He says, behold, I haven't held back anything from you, but I've declared to you both publicly and from house to house, repentance toward our God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, repent and believe. Repentance and faith are things that are called for out of this message. We're going to talk about that more in detail in Bible study this morning as we think about the response to the gospel. And so I'm not going to spend a bunch of time talking about repentance and faith. But let it suffice to say that repentance is a recognition that what God says about our lives is true. That we are lawbreakers. That we are criminals because of breaking God's law. And that we have rightly earned from Him judgment and wrath. We've offended Him. And so repentance means that we have a sense of a sorrow toward about what we have done towards God and a desire to turn away from that and to obedience that distinguishes us from what we were. And there's a difference between a repentance that is godly, a godly sorrow, and a repentance that is just sorry we got caught. You might study the lives and the repentance of Peter and Judas to see a distinction between those two kinds of repentance. As always coupled with repentance in the message of Christ, in the message that you'll see through all through the New Testament, is belief or faith. And this involves believing what God says about Christ is true and counting or relying upon Jesus Christ alone to make us right with God. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so, boys and girls, as I'm calling you to repentance and to faith today through the gospel, what I'm calling you to do is to have a godly sorrow, a sorrow for sins and offenses that have been permitted or committed against God and His law, and to hope not in your church attendance or your parents' Christianity or your Bible reading or any of those kinds of things to make you right with God, but in the work of Christ alone to satisfy God's demands upon your life. So that is the message that Jesus is giving. But if you slide back up now into the first part of verse 15, there are two phrases there that give us the sense of urgency about the message. Now, I've already covered some of this, but I want you to notice Jesus says, first of all, the time is fulfilled. And what Jesus is saying there is the end is the next thing. You'll see Jesus later on in Mark in chapter 13 pointing out a fig tree. And He says to His disciples, just like you know that when the leaves are greening up on the fig tree, that fruit is coming. That fruit is the next thing. Boys and girls, for you, if you haven't seen a fig tree, every one of us living around here have seen the leaves turn different colors in the fall. And we know that when the leaves start to turn colors and the fall comes, that winter is the next thing. And so we don't know exactly when winter will be here. Now, for all of you smart astronomical people, I know that there are dates like July and June or 21st or whatever in the first day of winter and all that stuff. I'm not talking about that. We don't know when winter's really going to come and settle in and be freezing cold and the snow is going to fall and things like that. But we know it's coming. We don't know exactly when, but it's near. It's coming. It's the next thing. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He is saying that He is God's final word to men in their last hour. Christ is the key to either their entrance to the kingdom of God or their exclusion from it. Jesus says the time is fulfilled, and He becomes a critical term to them in those days, as He is a critical term for us as well. But Jesus also says that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, remember that the Aramaic sense of the word kingdom is not so much a geographical kingdom, a set of buildings, or boundaries or things like that, as it is that someone is going to reign or that there's going to be a kingly rule. There are two ideas about God reigning as king in the Old Testament. One of those involves Yahweh or God being king right now. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 20, or 41, 21, and Isaiah 43, 15 talk about God being the king over Israel. It also talks about God being the king over the world. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, and Malachi verses chapter 1, verse 14. I've included all these on your sheet so that you can look at them later if you desire. But the second thing, or the idea of God being king in the Old Testament, is the day when all will see that God is king, when all will bow to Him. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 23, and Zechariah 14, verse 9. There is the idea of God reigning as king, but will reign. And both of those concepts are true. And Jesus is on the scene now to spell out the particulars of God's reign to those folks to whom He's preaching. And He's calling them into this kingly reign of God that will one day literally reign over all the earth. He's calling them to repentance and faith that they might be a part of this kingdom. And so we don't exactly know when the reign of God is going to come. We don't know when the end is going to arrive. But we know that because Christ has come, it is on the way. And this window of gospel opportunity will not remain forever. Now, for those of you who are saying in the back of your heads, maybe consciously or unconsciously, yeah, but Paul, like, it's been 2,000 years. Well, let me just remind you of Mark chapter 13. And if you'd like to flip with me there, go ahead and do that. This is one reminder for us. Mark 13, verse 32. But concerning that day, and Mark uses this phrase, that day or the time, the end. He uses those kinds of things to talk about end times, the end, the return of Christ, coming in judgment, the reclaiming of His people, and all of those kinds of things. He speaks of those in a general sense. But concerning that day or the hour, that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he suddenly come and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, again, boys and girls, do you think Jesus is telling us literally, stay awake 24/7? No. We wouldn't be calling us to something ridiculous like that. But He is calling us to a sense that we are to be living towards, with a sense of urgency, the coming of Christ and the rule and the reign of Christ, and that it's presumptuous of us to pretend that eternity does not matter. Young people, I want to stress this on you. The older you get, the more you'll understand. But in the place where you're living, you have a tendency to think that the only thing that matters is right now. The things that are just beyond the end of your nose. Just today's events and so forth. And that we don't need to be living with any sense of eternity. That's why 18-year-olds make great Marines. They think they're immortal. They think that nothing can ever happen to them, that they're going to live their whole life out, and that nothing can touch them. And we have a tendency to think that that's the case. And we need to understand that we must not be presumptuous about tomorrow, either that we will have it or that Christ will not come today. And so living with a sense of urgency, proclaiming the gospel, is a responsibility that is ours. But secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be obeyed radically. In the rest of this passage, verses 16 through 20, we see the call of Christ upon four men, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Now, it's probably not the first time that these men have been exposed to Jesus. I don't pretend for a minute that these guys were out fishing, saw some man walking on the shore. The guy on the shore said, "Come follow me," and like zombies, they just took off and followed him. Back in John chapter 1, verses 35 and following, John, the author, tells us that Andrew followed Jesus one day, followed him to where he was staying, went back and got his brother, Simon Peter, and that they spent time with Jesus, learning about what was going on and hearing Him teach. And in between all of that, the miracle of the wine at Cana took place. Jesus cleansed the temple. He had his discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And John the Baptist was still to be arrested. And you'll notice back in 1:14 that this says after John the Baptist was arrested. So there's been some time that's gone on. But at the time that Jesus does come and call them, they respond in obedience. Now, why this scarcity of details in Mark? I think it's, again, to nail down and underscore the radical nature of their obedience. They emphasize the reality that these men, James and John, Andrew and Peter, understood that they were not their own, that they were not at their own disposal. Their lives had been purchased and laid down to be obedient to the commands of Christ. And so we, too, are in Christ's disposal. We belong to Him. Career, possessions, family, plans, future, those kinds of things are to be flexible to the point of obeying Christ. Now, I don't pretend that every day somebody walks in the room and calls you to walk away from your business, your family, your possessions, and those things to obey Christ. But I'm not saying that it's impossible either. And so we need to be ready to have a sense of this radical obedience to Christ. Mark goes on to declare that Jesus' intention for these men is that they might follow after Him so that they might in turn call others to do the same. They are to become fishers of men. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, That same concept or idea of fishing for men is used at least four times in four different places. But in every one of those places, God is fishing for men, drawing them out in order to bring them to a place of judgment. And so Sinclair Ferguson says that we are fishing to rescue men from the judgment of God. We're purposefully, wisely, regularly, intentionally looking for the opportunities to call people into the kingdom, looking for ways to see God's kingdom expand and to see people escape from the judgment of God. And so our obedience issues forth then in following after Christ, repenting and believing the gospel, and then also calling on others to do the same. Now, this is not a complicated passage with lots of deep mysteries to uncover. It's not like I had to go digging through the Greek to find out what fishing meant or repent or believe necessarily. And so those are the simple ideas that are bound up here. And here are four lessons that I believe we can learn from this passage in terms of our response. First of all, following Christ eliminates the trivial and expands the heart. Following Christ eliminates the trivial and expands the heart. Before these men were called to follow after Jesus, their horizon didn't expand much beyond Galilee, with maybe an occasional trip to Jerusalem for festivals and special occasions. By and large, they knew little more than the deck of their fishing boat, the currents of the lake on which they fished, and the people they sold the fish to in the market. That was their day-to-day, regular existence. But after the gospel and after Christ came, their horizon was the world. John was the bishop of Ephesus, Peter went to Rome, and Andrew traveled as far as the borders of Russia. And so these men began to think kingdom thoughts that were as big as the world because of the gospel and its work in their lives. Now, my question to you is this. Is your life ever taken up with trivial things? You know, that game that came out many years ago now, I guess, Trivial Pursuit? And I was always amazed at how few of those things I knew. And now I guess I'm glad. Because they are, by their very definition, trivia. Worthless. Not worth knowing. And I wonder sometimes if we could take a day and put it on the time spent scale. One side being things that were kingdom-oriented and one side things that were not. How my day would look. How would it weigh out? Now wait, before you start feeling guilty, okay, before you start, oh, I watched the news yesterday. You know, before you start feeling that brunt of guilt, we're going to talk about that in a little more detail in just a moment. But in the general concept, we need to understand that we're swimming in a culture that is offering up more and more ways to trivialize the eternal and exalt the mundane. That's the culture that you swim in. Life is consumed by what kind of iPod accessory I can get this week. You know? And we're, our culture is exalting the trivial and trivializing eternal things and exalting the mundane. And we don't need to get caught in that trap. Secondly, following Christ moves me to more regular and fruitful personal repentance. Following Christ moves me to more regular and fruitful personal repentance. What did Jesus call these guys to? What was His command? Repent and believe the gospel. And that's the command that is incumbent upon all of that. The very beginning of following Christ begins with repentance. No one's ever believed the gospel without repenting first, or along with that. No one's ever believed Christ without also having a sorrow for sin and a desire to turn away from those things. But that's not a mature or a final repentance. That repenting must keep going forth. It'll issue forth in a growing and a maturing repentance in every Christian's life. We're going to be looking and desiring to see more and more the roots of our sin and dealing with them in a biblical way. Repentance is always about a behavior, but it is never only about a behavior. Repentance is always about a behavior, but it is never only about a behavior. By that I mean that it deals with the heart. It deals with the heart. So it's worth the effort to do the investigation to say, why have I sinned? Why have I had this sinful anger? Why have I had this sinful lust? What's behind this prideful reaction? What's running this arrogance? What's moving me to this particular sin and violation of God's law in my life? There are subtle battles for the devotion of our hearts going on all the time. And we can get distracted into thinking that repentance is just about stopping the activity. It's amazing to me. I was watching TV. Saw this on television recently. That maybe I did read it. You don't care and it doesn't matter. More and more people who have stomach stapling, changing surgeries to lose weight are then being captured by other addictions. And this one woman in particular became addicted to alcohol. She said, "I drank after my surgery. I drank like I ate." And it's just screaming at me from the page, "Don't you see? The heart is what's going on here. There's nothing wrong with the size of your stomach. God made it right. There's nothing wrong with appetites. It's something driving that." Just like, man, years ago when I was really miserable in a pastoral situation, I would go sit under a tree someplace and eat a blizzard. That's the problem with my heart. You see? And so, we want to get to the issue of the heart. When Jesus calls, when He says repent and believe in this, that's a very pregnant command. And it carries lots of duties and privileges for us. And I want us to understand that. Following Christ moves me to more regular and fruitful personal repentance. Thirdly, though, following Christ means continuing to believe the gospel. Not only to repentance, but continuing to believe the gospel. By this I mean that we're not just aware of the facts of the good news, but we see by faith the purpose and the ends of the gospel. Jesus didn't just die so people wouldn't have to go to hell. Jesus died to restore broken relationship between God and man and to restore the image of God in man, to renovate us that we might again look like Him by being holy. That's not to imply that we're going to be holy or sinlessly perfect in this life, but God, through the gospel, is in the process of always renovating our lives. And so, away with those statements that, "Oh, I just can't deal with this particular sin. That's just the way I am." Or, "I just can't get along with my parents. That's just the way I am." Or, "I just can't love my wife in these kind of habits. That's just the way that I am." Away with that! The gospel sets us in a place of obedience. "That's just the way that I am" is just a confession that we're sinful. And the gospel has come to set us free from sin. Rejoice! Praise Him! Do not wallow in your sin any longer. Keep believing the gospel. We're not just waving a white flag saying, "Well, Jesus, I'm holding on until I get to glory." But all the way to glory, we're being made from stage to stage more and more like Christ. So keep believing the gospel. The gospel actually is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Fourthly, following Christ means communicating these things to others with a sense of urgency. In our own families, we must do this. Dads, moms, the great privilege and duty of every Christian parent is to call our children all the time, every day, hour by hour, to repent and believe the gospel. We must never let them sit in some kind of sense of spiritual safety because of our parenting or they're in a church or any of those kinds of things. When they come in the house screaming and yelling at each other, we don't just hammer down on them and force them into compliance so that we can have quiet in our homes. But we help them work through the sin that brought them to the place of the argument. And we call them to repent and to believe the gospel. When your spouse does something that just turns you sideways and inside out, we don't huff and puff and fuss and cry and all those kinds of things, but we call ourselves to repenting and believing the gospel. And church, finally, We must consider more intentional evangelism in our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and our uttermost parts of the earth. We must think ourselves always repenting and believing and calling others to do the same. Intentionally thinking about how we can be involved in those processes. Now, let me do this final word for you if I could. We may have a tendency to think about these incredible tasks, these things, and say, you know, I'm just a simple person. I have very little power, prestige. You know, and in the last 50 years of evangelism in America, pastors have done this thing, and they've foisted on us a fable, a myth. Evangelists would come into our town, and I would be responsible for helping them in this preparation process, and they would say, I need to know the high school prom queen, the football captain, the valedictorian in the schools. And we want to go after them. If we can get them to come to Christ, we'll have the whole school. Not only is that bad theology, but it also foists upon the rest of us who are not the prom queen, the valedictorian, or the football team captain that we have no impact on our world, that we cannot be used of God. Notice the people that Jesus chose. Fishermen. Lowly, humble, day laborers who probably smelled so badly that they couldn't even get into the bank president's office to call him to repentance and faith. And the point is that this task is incumbent upon all of us. Let's not excuse ourselves by thinking we cannot be used of God. In fact, God uses clay vessels to carry His message. Praise Him and be obedient. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the gospel that has called us out of darkness and into light. We thank You for granting to us the gifts of repentance and faith. We thank You, O God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a worthy object of our faith, and that You have granted to us that we might be changed into Your own image. We thank You for the way that You are working these things out in our lives day to day, and pray that You would call us to a greater faithfulness, both in our own lives and in calling others around us to these same things. To the praise and glory of Your grace, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Would you take a moment, please, and consider some of the things that we've been talking about, perhaps look over your notes or that passage, and consider how you might need to respond. In what place do you need to be different? Do you need to repent and trust Christ this morning? Boys and girls, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and trust Christ and to follow after Him. And there's no age limit placed upon these things. You respond to Christ as He deals with your heart this morning. And I encourage you to do so by His grace in silence for just a few moments. Protect us, O God, from shallow repentance and faith. Grant us mercy to follow through by Your grace and mercy, trusting and resting in You alone in obedience. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.